applied them and executed those commands and executed those teachings of the Prophet ﷺ. And this is essential in order for the unity of the Muslims. It is very strange now that you find people who claim to follow the way of the Sunnah. Some of them claim to follow the way of the earliest Muslims, and yet they will attack their brethren for matters in which they might be mistaken in themselves, and try to argue that it is the Sunnah which tells them to deal in that way. This is ignorance. And this is from the traps of Satan by which they have been befooled. And so therefore it is essential that the principles of al-wala and al-bara are truly applied. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the believers as ruhama'u baynahum, that they are merciful unto each other, and that they are severe and stern against the unbelievers. Yet you find Muslims so soft, so kind, so conscientious not to hurt the feeling of an unbeliever, and yet willing to trample upon their fellow Muslim whenever they have the opportunity. Is this the wala and bara which we are taught? Is this the wala and bara which we want to apply? Is this the character by which we want to face Allah on the Day of Judgment? That we are lions among the believers and cats among the disbelievers? The eighth matter which we must use in order to revive the Ummah, and this matter has some application for us in the West, even though it's basically more intended for the Muslims overseas in the lands of the Muslims, is that we must work to guide the different Islamic groups. When the Khilafah fell, or more appropriately, when the Khilafah was abolished by the unbelievers after the end of World War I, the Muslims found themselves in a state which was not previously faced by them in history. And that is, they did not have an imam over the Muslims to rally around. As a result, many Muslims felt that in order to preserve Muslim identity, in order to preserve Muslim conduct, in order to preserve the faith of Islam, that they needed to set up groups and organizations to try to preserve this religion. And these groups and organizations, in their closeness to Allah's book and the Sunnah of the Prophet and the way of the earliest Muslims, differ. Some of these organizations are very close to these ideas, and other of these organizations are further away. Some of you might remember that perhaps last night or the night before, I was asked a question concerning Jama'at al-Tabligh. This is one of these organizations which was created, one of these movements which was started in order to preserve Muslim identity in the Indian subcontinent, which was being effaced due to British colonialism. And as I mentioned, this organization has in many matters strayed from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Yet at the same time, they are working to preserve the deen. What should be our position vis-a-vis these groups? We should stand up and give them nasiha, and try to encourage them to the truth, and try to correct them from their mistakes. Because these are factors of health, and factors of growth, and factors of life in our ummah. These different scholars, these different groups, which are out there trying to work for Allah's religion. And I mean those groups that at least acknowledge or say they are following the way of the Prophet ﷺ and the way of the earliest Muslims. At least they say that. Whether they do that or not is another issue. As far as those groups which are of a different type, which have their own way, like Sufi groups, like the Shia and so forth, I'm not talking about these people. These have a completely different discussion. So these groups and these different parties and so forth, we must work our utmost to try to guide them to the truth, to try to correct them, to try to give them nasiha, to try to encourage them to become closer to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and closer to the way of the earliest Muslims. And not take the attitude that the only way we can build this ummah is by burning down everything that is there, making it flat, and starting from again. This is what some people believe. They believe that since there is so much corruption, so many problems in the Ummah. And these groups are not free of these problems themselves. That the only way we can rebuild this Ummah, the only way we can start Muslim unity, is by knocking down the building, burning it all off, and then when you have a flat piece of ground, start again. And this is a ridiculous attitude. And this is a destructive attitude. But rather, these groups, these people, these individuals have done much good, and at the same time, they are distant from the Sunnah in many matters, distant from the way of the Salaf in many matters. Our attitude towards them is one of support in that which they do good and correct, and in that which they go against the Sunnah from, we try to give them nasiha, we try to advise them, we try to encourage them, because now we are under attack. We are not in a situation where we have the upper hand. We are surrounded by our enemies. The plots of the disbelievers are applied through us by Allah's, of course, by His qadr, as a punishment for our sins, in an unbelievable way. If we are to take this attitude of animosity to every single Muslim group, every single Muslim individual, then there is no way we can deal with the situation in which we live. And so therefore we must have a balanced approach. Not acknowledge any falsehood. This is wrong. One cannot acknowledge a falsehood in Allah's religion. One must speak the truth at all times. And one must correct. One must command good and forbid evil. But at the same time, one must realize the era and the time which he's lived and try to build upon the good that's in people and build upon the good that is in organizations rather than try to efface these people and these organizations and not recount any of their good. Okay, with that, we should also understand that we must be certain that Allah's victory is for us. And that whether today or tomorrow or the next day or in some time in the distant future, victory will be for this Ummah. And we should never lose hope. And we should be certain that Allah's religion always prevails. And we should never despair. And we should know that Allah is not in need of us. And that if we do not step up for the test, stand up for the test, Allah will come with another people who He loves and who they love Him, who are merciful amongst themselves and harsh and stern against the disbelievers. They wage jihad in the path of Allah and they are do not fear the censure of anybody. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And as I said, this was not my lecture. But rather this was a lecture of Shaykh Abdul Rahman, who was able to attend, and I was asked to sit in for him. And the book, which I summarized for you, has been translated, not completely, but it's close to completion, inshallah ta'ala. And hopefully soon it will be in your hands, where you'll find a much more detailed discussion. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa jazakumullahu khair.
The question is, How does the Muslims as a whole come to establish an imam such as this during a lifetime, inshallah, that is possible?
No, there's no specific way on how to establish a single imam. I mean, and Allah knows how it might come. Maybe one of the rulers now might repent unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if he repents a true repentance, he might then do what he's supposed to do. That could be one way. Also another way that in some of these countries where there is, for instance, a lot of chaos, like in Somalia. You see what happened in Somalia when the country fell apart. Some brothers, some scholars and so forth, took control of certain areas of the country. And now they rule these villages and so forth by the book of the law. And they do not permit in it any sort of falsehood. And they establish Allah's law in those villages. So these villages, it's Allah knows, but they could become stronger. And become stronger and so forth until they have a state. And not be just a few villages, but have a whole country. Which might then be a base for a Muslim imam. But if you were to declare anybody in the audience as the imam of the Muslims, let's say this brother, we declare him like that. I guarantee you that there is not a country in the world where he will be able to last. They will put him to the sword before he would be able to say one single word. So do not imagine as some groups do, say we want to call to the Khilafah, that they're going to achieve anything this way. the way for Muslim unity, for the way for an imam of the Muslims, is that you must have the jama'ah first. When there is a jama'ah, the imam will come. But when there is no jama'ah, even if you have the imam, he'll just be disorders would happen to Muslims, not all of them. So there's no specific way. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not leave the believers in this state if they turn to Him in repentance and really turn to Him and obey Allah. But so long as the situation is as now, that you have a few pious people who are being tortured, who are being fought in their country, and the overwhelming of body of the majority of the Muslims just look and watch. And are not really concerned. They're not concerned, but they're not willing to adopt the way which they're supposed to. That because of love of this world, they don't want to get involved in these issues. And so therefore you have the few scholars are tortured, are put in jail, are harassed, are stopped from speaking, teaching, and so forth. And the situation is always one where the religion is being fought. Now, if the mass body of Muslims were to return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in repentance, and were to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger, so as they should, then these corrupt rulers would not have any chance. But the rulers only reflect the status of the people, because they came from the people themselves. When we complain about the poor leadership in our mosques, in our masajid in North America, we should also remember that these imams came from the people themselves. And that is why when you find a masjid, turn to the sunnah, in some areas as has happened, those imams can't sing there. And they're asked to leave, and the brothers put an imam who they like, see? But in a masjid when there's only two or three brothers upon the sunnah, and the majority of the people in the masjid really don't take a position this way or that, then usually the leadership of that masjid will tolerate those brothers maybe for a little time and then put them out on the streets. One should, in this issue, try to see what interpretation seems to be closest to the wording of the hadith, if he can or she can. If she can, and the matter is nothing which is obligatory upon them, then they don't have to act upon it. Because if it's nothing obligatory upon them, they're not going to be held responsible for that which they do not know. Or they can seek the opinion of another scholar. This is another way which would assist them. But usually, for the matters of this religion, which are obligatory upon all of us, the clear matters of this religion, there's no difference between the scholars. And this is what we should stress. We must stress the clear matters of the religion in teaching Islam in North America. Matters which no Muslim should be ignorant of. Like the pillars of Islam, like the pillars of Iman, like avoiding these major sins, like adopting those characters which are required upon us, these, you know, behavior and so forth. Now, these are the major matters of Islam which nobody can differ from. As far as the finer details, these can be delayed to more appropriate time.
Another two-part question. First, regarding the book, especially the Creed, one of the points that was translated saying that it's not permissible for anyone to go to sleep without knowing that it is an imam over him. I was wondering what the explanation of this would be. And secondly, to advise me and the other brothers as far as one of the groups that are in Jordan and around Shams region, Hizb al-Tahrir.
Okay, as far as the second question, Hizb al-Tahrir, there are some tapes which have some scholars speaking and I'm translating, which you can get from the brothers in Washington, D.C. They can forward it to you. And that perhaps would be a detailed discussion, but a general discussion for those who cannot get the tapes for one reason or the other. Hizb al-Tahrir is an organization which has done some good in terms of bringing to the forefront some of the political issues in the Islamic Ummah. But at the same time, they have a disregard for the importance of Aqidah. And I saw this myself in England a few years ago when I was giving a lecture on Aqidah and the young men and women from Hizb al-Tahrir. When I would discuss matters like the punishment of the grave, would start laughing and shouting and, you know, making with what you call cat calls, and so forth, during the lecture. And likewise, afterwards, I approached one of them And I asked him, would he send the hadith to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam if the Prophet told that hadith to him? And he said he wouldn't have sent it. This is on tape. So, you know, they have this type of ideas concerning certain hadith, which are known as the ahad hadith. They don't accept them in matters of belief. Likewise, some of their fiqh matters are very strange and ludicrous from their fiqh points. Also, another point of them is that they're a political party. They say that they are a political party. And at the same time, they require everybody in the political party to think the same way, act the same way, believe the same way, and this is a ridiculous thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasn't required this from us in matters of religion, that we all take the same position, but has allowed for ijtihad and differences of opinion in certain matters. So how can they then therefore require everybody in their political party to take the same position concerning the same issue? And that's why they're not an effectual party. And disregard for religious knowledge, religious is their problems. But at the same time, they do a good job in some of their bringing forth some of the problems in the Islamic Ummah, like nationalism and so forth. However, though, when you come to political interpretation, political analysis, right, it's a matter of ijtihad. Not every single political interpretation of the event is necessarily correct. I mean, for instance, now, if we were to take five or six people who are knowledgeable of the affairs of Bosnia, okay, and we're to bring them together and ask them to discuss the peace treaty that's been signed, we probably will have five or six different opinions. Each person will have a different opinion as to the benefit or the harm or the expected outcome and so forth. So political interpretation, political analysis is usually a matter of ijtihad. And while it might be useful in trying to have some idea of what is happening, it cannot be considered a matter of truth and falsehood where you try to make it a doctrine for people to follow. And this is one of the other pitfalls they have. As far as the first part of your question, I didn't understand this, so I know what you're trying to say. Yeah, you can repeat it, or is this good? This hadith would refer to the Imam of the Muslims. Just like the hadith that said, whoever dies and in his neck is not a bay'ah, right? He has died the death of Jahiliyyah. Because the day of Jahiliyyah, before the Prophet, the Arabs were different tribes, each of them fighting amongst each other. So in other words, if you die without having a bay'ah, it is like dying in those days when you had no imam, okay? But if there is no imam to give bay'ah to, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not hold us responsible for what he cannot do. So in this case, this shows us the importance of having an imam. It shows that it's required for an imam of the Muslims. But if there's no one for us to give bay'ah to, you know, what can we do? When there's a time there's an imam, this hadith is applicable, yes. Yeah, most of the ahadith, if you find, like in Sahih Muslim, Kitab al-Imara, the Book of Ruling and so forth, Kitab al-Ahkam, Sahih al-Bukhari, the Book of Injunction, most of these ahadith are referring to the Imam of the Muslims. And that's why you usually will find in it, for instance, the hadith that says, if two people receive the bay'ah, he will be later of the latter of the two, whoever he may be. So let us imagine now we have in a city like in where Musa is in North Carolina, we find two Imams of the Masjid. Should we go now and take the second Imam and you know, put him against the wall and shoot him? No. I mean, this is obviously, this hadith is not applicable for that. And likewise, when the Prophet ﷺ said that the Imam should be from Quraysh, does this now apply? We should go to each message, anybody who's running a message who's not from Quraysh, say, okay, you don't fill his condition, so therefore you must leave your position? No. So these hadith, which are mentioned by the Prophet ﷺ, refer to the Imam of the Muslims. Now that does not mean certain issues of fiqh, certain points of understanding cannot be derived from these hadith and applied to local imams. Yes, they can, but they are not applicable in its totality, in its entirety, upon these local imams.
There's a question about the same thing which you had. What does the Quran and Sunnah, why does the Quran and Sunnah reject the group known as
If you mean tabliyun, those who preach, we are commanded to preach the Quran. If you mean jama'at tabliyun, that specific jama'at, yes, because they have adopted a path of da'wah, which is not the path of the Prophet. And I explained that last night, or maybe the night before, I'm not certain. You can tell the conference is favorable. Either it's because the, what did I say? Yes, because they, first of all, they do not preach to tawheed. Initially, they preach to what they know as hudah and a'mal, the virtuous deeds. And likewise, they also use a lot of weak hadith. Likewise, they obligate people to do things which they are not obligated to in the religion, like going out for 40 days and so forth. Likewise, they do not have much concern regarding religious knowledge. And so, therefore, it's not uncommon to find those people who are going out to preach are not knowledgeable. There's a funny story which shows this group that one time they were in Arabia, and they asked a Bedouin to go with them on Khuruj. So the Bedouin went with them on Khuruj, and they came to a masjid in Riyadh. And the Bedouin, they told the Bedouin, usually after a salah, you know, one of them stands up and gives a bayan. So they asked the Bedouin to stand up and give a bayan. Now the Bedouin, being naturally intelligent as Bedouins usually are, he realized that this is something he's in a position which really he shouldn't be in when he saw all the people praying in front of him and the imam and the viewers and so forth. So he says, does any of you in this masjid know who I am? And when people said, no, we don't know who you are, he said, okay, salam alaykum, he ran from the masjid. Because he wasn't able to, give a bayan. And that's what they do to brothers. I've seen them sometimes take a brother who just took a shahada, you know, just maybe a few days ago, or sometimes the same trip, they find somebody taking a shahada, and they immediately tell him to stand up and give a bayan. What can he talk about if he just learns his shahada? He needs to be sit down and taught before he speaks. And that's why, you know, they have these problems in a lot of sense.
My question is about the
beach. You can have another question then.
Okay. Should I ask that question?
Well,
I have two questions.
Okay.
Should I ask that question?
If you feel that there's something else you want me to ask, speak about.
Okay. You said earlier that we should support them in the good things that are related to social problems. That means, you know, in general, preaching is good.
Right.
So should someone go on Khuruj with them or anything like that?
If he's a scholar, he can go on Khuruj. But since I don't know, I mean, I can't see everybody in the back, but I don't think there are scholars in this room. So then, therefore, none of us really should go on Khuruj. But if he's a scholar, he should go. But how can we encourage him? For instance, if a brother is from Jerusalem and they come to us and say to us that they're doing on Khuruj, why don't you say, well, may Allah reward you. This is a noble deed indeed to take the path of the prophets by preaching to people. This is something which Allah has given a great reward from. But as you know, brother, this is where comes the correction, that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to preach with knowledge. And, you know, zeal in itself, while it is good and is something commendable, we should also learn our religion. So would you like to come? We can maybe sit with some sheikh or with some scholar. Or if you have some books to give to him, you know, then you can learn these books or contact somebody. This is how one encourages somebody in the truth. At the same time, correcting his mistake and his error.
My other question is, you mentioned earlier about walat, that we should about being kind to each other and being loyal to each other. In a household, either spouse, whether it be a man or a woman, if they want to do good to a brother outside them, or a sister outside them, like giving them some food or giving them some money, and the other spouse objects to this because they feel that this is taking food out of their mouth or taking money from the house. Which should be the brother or sister's position after that?
Of course, the wives are to obey their husbands. So if the husband objects, the wife should obey the husband. And know that her reward is still with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because whoever intends to do good is rewarded for it, even if that good is not actually executed. Now, in terms of the husband, while the matter rests with him in the end, he should not do something which will cause commotion and chaos in his household. But rather, he should try to, you know, assure his wife that this will not harm, and that indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give us more if we give, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bless us with more things. And this might, you know, calm her fears and so forth. And if she's still concerned, he might be a wise man and say, okay, then therefore we don't have to give this much, we can give just this much, you know what I'm saying? To encourage people to do good and to give charity.
Another question from the sisters. If an imam of the community is not helping to bring this community to one imam, he does not have leadership skills. What should a community do to help this imam become a better leader?
Well, there's many things. I mean, for instance, the imam, they can send the imam to different conferences and talks. you know, put money and send him so that he can learn and benefit. They can maybe a healthy imam go visit other imams who have knowledge, and then that imam can sit with them. Or they can invite other imams to sit with this imam and teach him. They can give the imam books and tapes they feel might benefit him. Anything to support him and to encourage him. They can try to assist him if he has is not good in leadership skills, saying, well, would you like me to help you do this? And, you know, perhaps if that's done in a nice way, he might respond favorably and so forth. These are all, inshallah ta'ala, useful ways.
Salaam alaykum, so. Can I request to give my points and not others? So
sure.
عندي ثلاث نقاط شخصية. الأولى ذكرت حفظ القرآن والاهتمام به. ويعني بعض الناس يفهم أن الاهتمام بالقرآن يحصل في حفظه. وهذا ما ليس هو الفعل الصحيح. ولكن أن يعني العمل بالقرآن يتعدى أو الاهتمام بالقرآن يتعدى إلى العمل به وتحكيمه وتطبيقه في الحياة. وليس كما نرى اليوم من المسلمين التركيز على حفظه وترك العمل به. وكان يعني عبد الله بن مسعود على ما أظن أو ابن عباس يقول تعلمنا القرآن خمس آيات أو عشر آيات، تعلمنا الإيمان والقرآن. فهنا نركز على تعلم الإيمان مع القرآن وليس الاهتمام بالقرآن أولا وترك الإيمان. ولا يكون يعني فقط هم الإنسان الحفظ، إنما يعني يجمع الدين كله. النقطة الثانية اتباع السنة مهم جدا ولا شك في ذلك، ولكن أيضا من الخطأ الحاصل في اتباع السنة اليوم هو يعني عمل بعض الناس بعض الأحاديث وترك البعض الآخر. ولكن الآن منهج أهل السنة والجماعة هو العمل بمجمل الأحاديث كلها وعدم يعني تجاهل أي شيء من هذه الأحاديث. النقطة الأخيرة أن كل النقاط التي تذكرت في 11 نقاط كلها مطلوبة، ولكن الله أعلم أن بعضها أهم من بعض. فمثلا الاهتمام بالقرآن والعلم والعمل بالسنة مقدم على العمل يعني لحصول الإمام وهكذا. فأرجو الله السنة.
Professor Brother Nawaf has three additions to the lecture, and they're all correct statements on his part, which I will summarize what he said. I mentioned concerning memorization of the Quran, and while this is something which is good and required or encouraged, also acting upon the Quran and judging to the Quran and applying the Quran is more important than just memorizing its words. And this is a correct statement on his part. It's a good clarification, if I neglect to say that. And likewise, as the Sahaba said, we used to learn 10 verses, all which was in it from knowledge and action, then go on to the next 10 verses. And likewise, some of them said, we learned Iman and then we learned the Quran, so we increased the Iman. The second thing he mentioned, that it is true that following the Sunnah is required and important and virtuous, but some people make a mistake by only following some hadith in exclusion to others. And we should be required, or the way of the people of the Sunnah, is that they follow all the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and not just choose certain hadith. And also he said that the points that I mentioned, not all of them are the same priority and importance, which is true, but that, for instance, placing the Quran and the Sunnah in its proper status, obviously, is more important in a person's life than the existence of the imam or the imam, and so forth. And that is correct. But the idea of those 8 points wasn't to say that they were equal in importance. But these were, as I said in the lecture, these are 8 necessary steps that we must work toward to unify the ummah. Obviously, you cannot have an imam if we do not place the Quran and Sunnah back in its proper status. Obviously, we cannot have the brotherhood which we required unless we have the Quran and Sunnah back in its proper status and so forth and so on. Is that one better?
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I wanted to relate to one thing in terms of I'm assuming that most of the Muslims, the indigenous Muslims of African American descent, have brought their Islam from Elijah Muhammad, Farrakhan, Wallace Dean, and his movements. And what I'm relating the situation to is back home in Pittsburgh, we've been having a problem of disunity and trying to convince each other of their belief at the extent of their commitment in terms of what path that they follow. We have what we call monthly dinner at the end of the month. So we invite all of the Muslims and also guests from outside to discuss some of the issues on Islam. But what I want to ask this question is that among us, the brothers, they interchange with each other. There's no what we call serious problems about it, but it's just probably a situation of misunderstanding. So what I wanted to ask you in terms of this, I don't know whether this should be proper, but I wanted to make one request, if inshallah we can have permission to approach you in terms of coming to Pittsburgh.
Inshallah.
And I help you clear up this. But at the same time, if you can, give us some advice that we can carry it back to Pittsburgh and relate it to this particular situation.
I think that channels of communication must be kept open at all times, even with the unbelievers. One can never close the channel of communication. And one should never despair concerning someone's guidance. One does not know somebody might become guided on his deathbed. So one must always keep the channels of communication open. But at the same time, we don't want to confuse issues either for the unbelievers or for ourselves. And as long as we make things clear and we do not try to hide a part of the religion, then to keep the channels of communication open is not wrong. So, for instance, let us imagine that I had a neighbor who was following Elijah Muhammad. And he believed that Elijah Muhammad was a prophet after the Messenger of Allah. Now, this is apostasy. This takes a person outside of the fold of Islam. Okay? I can keep the channels of communication open with him if I feel that this might lead to his guidance. However, though, I should not hide the truth by making him misunderstand that I believe that he's a Muslim. See? So as long as he understands that, look, I believe that you cannot be a Muslim if you believe there's a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But at the same time, you try to keep the channels of communication open with them by trying to give them da'wah, trying to say a kind word to them, whatever the matter might be, then this might be tolerable in some circumstances. And the same thing would go with the community of Waqf Muhammad. If I had a neighbor or a person who works with me from Waqf Muhammad's community, I would have to be required in my religion, as my religion dictates, to explain to him that, look, the Christian and the Jew is a disbeliever. And we cannot consider the Christian and the Jew to be a believer going to paradise. But that at the same time, and that what they believe, that or what is taught by some of them, or what is, you know, in some of their gatherings, that Christians and Jews are believers and will go to paradise and so forth, is an incorrect belief. But that does not mean that I have to close all the channels of communication with that individual, or that imam, or that message. I can still keep the channels of communication open. I can still, if I think that there's going to be a benefit in da'wah, invite them to my house, or to give them a meal or something like that. Send them presents like books or tapes or something. You see what I'm saying? Visit them if I think that was going to help, if they were sick, and so forth. But at the same time, not hide any of the beliefs. What I think what happens is the problem is, sometimes in our zeal for unity, which is required in our religion, we want to sort of close our eyes to some of these problems that exist in beliefs and so forth. And what we should do is we should be clear about those matters, but keep the means of communication open with those who want to seek the truth.
Three points, and then I'll take sort of the last question on the sister. The first thing is that there will be a workshop on the security groups, because I feel it's extremely important. That's why I'm going to
get into that. Lunch is extremely important? Or
no, this question.
That question.
Okay. This is from the sister's side. It says that does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create people, gay or lesbian? And some people claim that they were born this way. And I'll just add a little thing to this, that there are some psychotherapists who say that some people, especially women, who went through sexual abuse in early age, that when they grow up, they, some of them become prostitutes and some of them become gays and lesbians. What is the Islamic opinion? Part of it is from
that if the question means that if someone created a homosexual or a lesbian in the sense that they cannot stop themselves from this behavior, that is a falsehood. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to prohibit something which the creation itself cannot itself refrain from. If the question means that could it be that some people might have a tendency to this and are created with a tendency to this, this is a matter which is open to debate. And perhaps I wouldn't say you should be take a stand saying that this is not a possibility. Indeed, some of the athar of the Salaf, which need some investigation, to say that when a man has sex with his wife while she's menstruating, the children result with these type of tendencies. So there is could be a possibility that people might have a tendency to something. But does that tendency in itself mean that the person is unable to control his behavior? In other words, like for instance, if I ask somebody now in the room, okay, stop your heart beating just for a second or two, could you stop it? No. It's something which is you're not able to control. Okay? But if people have a tendency to something, they can still are able to control their behavior. So the issue is that people might have a tendency, a predisposed tendency to something. This is something which needs to be investigated, and I wouldn't be dogmatic concerning this. But does that, if they do have a tendency, just for the sake of argument, does that mean that they cannot stop their behavior and adhere to Allah's laws? No, it does not mean that. And so therefore this is an excuse trying to use Allah's qadr to try to defend their sins. This is the way of the mushrikun, the pagans, in every time and age. They use Allah's decree in order to justify their sins, as mentioned in the Quran. And Allah knows that.